It's time to turn to God's Word, so let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5, where our target is one whole verse today. We'll see if we can actually accomplish that. You've heard me say many times in our study in the book of Ephesians that the theme of this book is in Christ. That occurs 27 times in these six chapters. Another theme here is the word walk. Walk has to do with how you live or your lifestyle. And I've said that you could follow through the book of Ephesians and get your own little walking theology. Well, last week we ran across the final use of the word walk in the book of Ephesians. So I thought we'd take just a moment and, if you will, pun intended, let's run through the walking theology of the book of Ephesians. And it paints the picture of the whole book. The first occurrence is in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. It says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." Before you came to Christ, you had a lifestyle, you had a walk, but spiritually speaking, you were a walking dead person. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Ah, but there's great news. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 leads to verse 10, the next occurrence of walk. "For we are His workmanship created," here it is, in Christ Jesus, "for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." God has designed now that you are no longer a walking dead person. You've been made alive in Christ. Now, walk through this life in obedience to Him and see the good things that He will do through you. The next occurrence is in chapter 4, verse 1, also very thematic. "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called." Well, that calling with which you've been called is chapters 1, 2, and 3. How to be in Christ. Now, walk worthy of that. Live up to it. Walk like who you are in Christ. Then we saw chapter 4, verse 17. "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles walk in the futility of your mind." There's a transformation. There's a new walk, a new way of living when you come to Christ. Then Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, an aspect of that is that you walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. And then verse 8 of chapter 5, "For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." And the one we saw last time, 15 and 16 of chapter 5, "Therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil." There's the Ephesians walking theology. Go ahead, I dare you. Take the rest of the epistles and put your whole walking theology of the New Testament together. It would be wonderfully edifying for you. You see, you started out as a walking, spiritually dead person, then you were made alive. Now you can walk in good works that He designs for you. As a matter of fact, He calls you to walk in a manner worthy of this glorious position that you have in Christ. Your new life is part of the bigger picture of the life of the church, which is the body of Christ, and together we show to the world what He is like. You should walk in a manner that sharply contrasts with the way unsaved people walk. You no longer are to blend in with the world like you used to try to. Now you are profoundly different. Part of this walk is a walk in love. People who encounter you should encounter a dose of God's love, and especially other Christians. See, they'll know we're your disciples by our love for one another, says Jesus in John 13. You must walk as a child of light. This new life that you have, just by the contrast, exposes the darkness of those who are still dead in their sins. And you should walk as a wise person, which we saw means that you buy up the opportunities, you redeem the time, you seize those opportunities for those good works which God designed for you. That's making the most of your time. Now we come to the next command, to be filled with the Spirit. Like a battery, it has two poles, negative and positive. Like a good grilling fork, it has two tines to grip you tightly. Like road signs, it tells you both do not enter and go this way. This is what this famous command says, Ephesians 5:18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, we started last week with the do not get drunk with wine part, and we didn't quite finish that. So we're going to probably leave in the middle of something again today, and then maybe next week we'll get back on sync where our sermons line up with a sentence or a paragraph. But you know, bear with me. This is all worth our time. We're going to finish the negative command, and then we'll start next Lord's Day to explore the marvelous concept of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Actually, we're going to start that today. The word drunk, remember, means influenced to the point of losing control of one's faculties. This word for drunk here was the word that was used by Homer in classical Greek. He described the process of stretching a bull's hide, and in order to do that, to make it more elastic, it would be soaked with fat. And he used this word for soaking so that it was made pliable. That's this word translated drunk. In the context of wine, it means that your mind is influenced by alcohol so that it is made more pliable, which is exactly the opposite of what you want to do as you walk soberly in Christ. Look up for the word sober and trace that, especially in the book of Titus. So he says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. I told you dissipation is that word for save or saved or salvation, but with a negative prefix. What he's saying is there is nothing saving or redeeming about being drunk. It is wasteful. It is destructive. So drink all the wine you want if your goal is to have your brain soaked in fat so as to be as pliable as possible. Now, I showed you last time that when we come across this verse, there's a cultural nuance to it that is very important. Understand that when you see a Bible passage, you see a word in the Bible, the word means what the original author, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, understood that word to mean, and what that author expected his readers to understand it to mean. So when he says, do not be drunk with wine, what would they have understood? Well, the Bible, which is addressed to cultures quite different from ours, the assumption was that wine drinking is normal. The crucial difference is that what is meant by wine in the Bible is just what we would call wine today, except that before it was consumed as a beverage, it was mixed with 3 to 10 times as much water as wine. Drinking wine undiluted with water was considered barbaric. People began to lose the control of their faculties. Now, what you find over and over in the Bible is that God doesn't say, don't ever consume anything alcoholic. He prohibits drunkenness, not wine drinking. And it's just that wine drinking was not at all what we ascribe to that term. Hence, you read things like Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is a brawler. And whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise. Wine, not diluted, was called strong drink. Distilled spirits are even stronger than that. This assumes that wine drinking was normal, but moderation and wisdom is required in its use. Its misuse is not wise, and we're not to walk as unwise men, but as wise. Look at this one in Proverbs chapter 31, verses 4 through 7. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. it is not for kings to drink wine, or for rulers to desire strong drink, lest they drink and forget what is decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. So he's saying, if you're a king, if you're a leader, if you're a judge, if anything like, don't consume alcohol or you might just mess up and fail to apply appropriately the laws. He says, give strong drink to him who is perishing and wine to him whose life is bitter. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his trouble no more. If I could enculturize that, is there a word enculturize? If I can make that relationship to our culture, if someone is in hospice care, let them have their morphine so that the pain is relieved. But notice the contrast. Lest judgment be impaired in crucial circumstances, kings should be extremely careful about wine and strong drink. Only give it to those in need of sedation. The general counsel from Scripture regarding the consumption of anything alcoholic is pretty clear. Let me read you two verses from Isaiah chapter 5, verse 11 and then verse 22. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink, who stay up late in the evening that wine may inflame them. And down to verse 22. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink. That's not even ambiguous. I mean, you can't find a loophole in that. Now, in a few special circumstances in the Bible, we have those total prohibitions of all alcoholic beverages for certain people. We already read Proverbs 31. Kings should never consume alcohol. Now, that's not practiced very much by royalty and positions in high political power, but that's God's wisdom. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 9 prohibits all wine for priests during the time that they were serving in the tabernacle or the temple. And remember, they served on a rotating schedule, so they were to forego all wine during the time of their service. Numbers chapter 6, verse 3 says the same thing for the duration of a Nazirite vow. That doesn't happen these days, but that was a principle. While you are doing these things, especially dedicated to the Lord, no alcohol, not even the dilute stuff. Now, there's only one relevant reference in the New Testament. It does not support the viewpoint that many people want it to support. Some people like to read this verse and say, see, it's perfectly fine for Christians to consume alcohol. That verse is 1 Timothy 5:23. Paul wrote to Timothy, his protege, and he said, no longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. That fits perfectly with the idea of way more water than wine. The wine was essentially a way to purify the water. Alcohol kills nasty little things. Okay, so it is, do it for your stomach's sake and frequent ailments. Remember also, wine was used as a medium into which medicine was dissolved. So it was a vehicle for delivering medicine at that time. So 1 Timothy 5:23 fits that perfectly. It does not fit, okay, go ahead, drink all the wine that you want to. And remember, the early Christian writings specify, like the writings of the culture of those days, that normal beverage wine, like you would drink with a meal, was mixed with water, at least 3 parts water to 1 part wine. Some up to 10 parts water with 1 part wine. So to consume the amount of alcohol, here's a comparison, to consume the amount of alcohol in 2 martinis by drinking wine that contains 3 parts water to 1 part wine, you would have to drink about 22 full glasses to get the same amount of alcohol. In other words, it's possible to become intoxicated by wine mixed with 3 parts water, but it would affect your bladder long before it affects your mind. Okay, understand, we're not talking about the kind of thing that we call wine today. Now, the question then is, well, Jesus turned water into wine. Yeah, he did. And remember that the steward of the feast was amazed? This was the best wine. And that means he probably tasted it. So are you saying to me that then he took that awesome wine and he diluted it with three parts water before he served it to people at the wedding feast? No, I'm not saying that. But I am saying that anybody at that wedding feast or any place that consumes enough alcohol to affect their thinking is in sin. You just can't get around that. Do not get drunk. Okay? You can add the with wine if you want to, but that's the mildest stuff. With wine or with beer, which is, I suppose, a little milder than wine, or a strong drink. Don't be drunk. That's the line that the Bible draws. Intoxication or drunkenness. So given the fact that the standard wine drinking that was done in New Testament times is non-existent in our society, I think it's wise to be extremely conservative about what we practice or condone in the matter of the use of alcohol or any other drug that affects a person's mind. Now, can you have a couple of ounces of wine with a meal? I don't mind, but I'm telling you, if it's enough to affect your judgment a little bit, you've gone too far. So you're better off, I think, if you just avoid it. And if you live in a culture where you don't have to purify the water that comes out of the tap, and you have so many other choices, I think better to just stay away. I think it would be really cool. I'm not going to do this, but I think it would be really cool if you're sitting in a restaurant somewhere and you overheard at the next table, somebody's ordering their meal, and they said, and I would like a glass of wine, please, and a pitcher of water to dilute it. We just don't relate to the way that it was in New Testament times. Remember, in this context, we're talking about the wise walk, the wisest things to do as a new man in Christ. And the wisest thing for you to do is to not be drunk with wine. That's the negative illustration. Not be under the control of that substance, but to be under the control of the Spirit of wisdom. And that brings us to the rest of Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Now, here's my plan for this little portion of Ephesians. This touches very much on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. It is a command that we be filled with the Holy Spirit. But there is, in our age, so much confusion about this whole subject of everything to do with the Holy Spirit that I want to employ a teaching technique that's very good when you're dealing with controversial issues. If you teach by contrast, it helps clarify things. So I want to categorize some of the wrong concepts about the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit, and then biblical statements about the filling of the Holy Spirit. And so that's going to be our approach as we look at the half of this verse, which is be filled with the Holy Spirit. Here's a brilliant outline. Number one, inaccurate statements. Number two, biblical statements. And we're going to get partway through number one this morning. But first, I want to read the passage. I already read to you chapter 5, verse 18, but it's the beginning of a sentence. And I want you to see the whole sentence, and then we'll start looking at the top of the sentence again. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord, of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So understand, we're just talking about the be filled with the Spirit part. There are a lot of implications to that. And a lot of them are not merely personal, they are also corporate. speaking to one another in this way, being subject to one another in this way. So we'll get to all of those things. But let me start my list when we finish it, unless I add one next week. I don't think I will. Inaccurate statements. I want to give you 8 inaccurate proclamations that you may have heard concerning the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit, and His ministry to believers in general. It's going to be helpful to think these things through, because if you don't see what's wrong with these ideas, it leaves you open to confusion. So bear with me. I think you'll see some order come out of this. Number one, you must ask in order to receive the Holy Spirit. This is a corollary of the teaching of certain branches of Christianity who say that the Holy Spirit comes to you in a separate event that happens after salvation. That's completely contrary to what the Bible says. But that is taught by many people that, okay, yeah, you need to hear the gospel. You need to believe. You need to declare your faith in Christ. And then later, you have to submit your application in triplicate for review by the committee. And then perhaps you will be given the promotion whereby you receive the Holy Spirit. I'm being facetious, but I want you to catch on to the point. There's no such thing anywhere as a Christian without the Holy Spirit. He indwells every child of God from the instant that that person receives Christ and the free gift of eternal life. Let me show you a few scriptures to support that. You probably know these, but I want to reinforce them. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Now notice 2 categories of people. Romans chapter 8, you're either in the flesh or you're in the Spirit. That's the difference between non-Christian, Christian, lost, saved, dead, alive. That's the contrast between in the flesh or in the Spirit. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So a person who doesn't have the Holy Spirit doesn't belong to Christ. That should be the absolute end of the discussion. How can anyone read that and think it's possible to be a Christian and not have the Holy Spirit? Doesn't happen. 1 Corinthians 12:13, another one. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. We all believers. We were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. You receive the Spirit as a work of God. It's not something you ask for later. It's part of the package, which is salvation. Then there's 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? Now, the interesting thing there is that that verse is in a context addressed to Christians who were sinning. And Paul says clearly that they possess the Holy Spirit. He doesn't say go out and get the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit within you. So why would you want to drag the Holy Spirit through your sin? One more. We saw this one in chapter 1 of Ephesians, verses 13 and 14. In Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. So, you heard, you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. That is the end of your gaining the Holy Spirit. You will have the Holy Spirit every moment until your redemption is completed by the glorification of your body. All right. Inaccurate statement number one, you must ask in order to receive the Holy Spirit. Number two, you must regularly ask the Spirit to fall afresh upon you. You know, like on your internet browser, you have to refresh the screen to get the data to update. Kind of that idea. If you've been a Christian for a while, you've probably, or you may have sung a beautiful chorus. I like it. I like the pathos of it. I like the sentiment of part of it. But it goes like this. I'm not going to sing it. Don't worry. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Melt me, mold me, fill me, use me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Like I said, I like the sound of that chorus. It's very singable. I like the sentiment. Melt me, mold me, fill me, use me. I think that should be the cry of the heart of any child of God. To mold me as he alone knows best. But the problem is that the rest of the prayer that is in that chorus contradicts what the Bible says. To pray, fall afresh on me, denies he's already there. It denies the reality that the Spirit is in your life. So to pray that prayer would be like sitting next to your best friend and begging your friend to visit you. He's there. She's there. To teach a believer to ask for the Spirit to fall afresh or descend upon the heart ignores all the teaching about you have the Holy Spirit. He lives within you. You are not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Now, a prayer like that might have been prayed by an Old Testament prophet, where the Holy Spirit would come upon them in different ways. But we have a whole different relationship with the Holy Spirit. You know, in our daily emails, John 13, 14, 15, 16, I will send the Spirit. And when I go to the Father, he sent the Spirit. And he sends the Spirit to every child of God, everyone who believes in him. Here's a third inaccurate statement about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You must empty yourself of sin and of self and live a separated life in order for the Holy Spirit to come and fill your heart. Now, don't misunderstand. It's good to confess and repudiate and mortify sin. It's right to consider everyone else more important than yourself. It's godly to separate yourself from the sinful things of this world. But this concept is based on a faulty idea that your heart is like a receptacle and the Holy Spirit is like a substance that fills a space which is otherwise unoccupied. You might call this wrong idea gas tank theology. The idea is You have to empty it to make room before you can fill it up. And that's just not right. If anything, it's the opposite of what is true. You don't empty yourself in order to get filled with the Holy Spirit. Fill yourself with something, which is God's Word. I'm going to show you that the parallel is between Ephesians 5:18 and Colossians 3:16. Where one says, be filled with the Spirit. The other one says, let the word of Christ dwell richly within you. No, you turn and fill your heart with the things of God's word. And then you come under the control of the Holy Spirit. The idea that you have to do something in order to be filled with the Holy Spirit puts the proverbial cart before the horse. You can't clean up all by yourself. And remember, the Holy Spirit's name, his first name is Holy. It's the Spirit of holiness. You need the Spirit in order for you to make those decisions to do the holy thing, the right thing, the good thing. That'd be just as silly as saying, well, you have to get rid of all your sin before you can receive Christ as your Savior. No, that's not the case. You receive the Holy Spirit just as you came to God. Now, I know I torpedoed a song you might like. Let me give an attaboy to another one. You receive the Holy Spirit just as I am without one plea. but that thy blood was shed for me. It is the Holy Spirit who will clean up your life if you will but cooperate with him. He is the Holy Spirit. Let me read you some words from a famous lexicographer, a New Testament scholar. He was one of the translators of the original American Standard Bible, 1901. Kenneth Wiest is his name. You may have heard of him. A good guy, longtime faculty member at Moody Bible Institute in their greatest days. He wrote this: "We must not think of the Holy Spirit filling our hearts as water fills a bottle, or air fills a vacuum, or a bushel of oats fills a basket. The heart of a Christian is not a receptacle to be emptied in order that the Holy Spirit might fill it. The Holy Spirit is not a substance to fill an empty receptacle. He is a person to control another person, the believer. He does not fill a Christian's life with himself. He controls that person." You're going to learn that the essence of being filled with something is being controlled by it. Just like we say that person is controlled by anger, controlled by grief. To be controlled by the Holy Spirit is the idea of being filled. All right, here's another negative idea or inaccurate idea. The Holy Spirit is an it. The Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit is not merely a force without personality. There's a advertisement that plays on the radio right before our program often, and it just grates on me every single time I hear it. It says, "Faith and fear are like opposite forces in the world." No, they're not. All right? Faith isn't a force. You don't aim the phaser of your faith at something and fire. No, you put your faith in the one who can control you. And the Holy Spirit is a person, just as much as Jesus is a person. And we could fill a sermon series with the personhood of Christ and the Father and the Holy Spirit. But for now, let me just point out to you, the Holy Spirit is not spoken of as an impersonal force. He has personhood, mind, will, emotions. They're consistently attributed to the Holy Spirit. To put it in our recent context, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 commands you, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. You have to be a person to be susceptible to being grieved. I can't do anything to grieve that chair there. If you were sitting in that chair, I could do something to you to cause you grief. You see, you have to be a person, not an it, in order to have that kind of response. There's a remarkable evidence for the personhood of the Holy Spirit in the grammar of the New Testament, because in the Greek language, pronouns and adjectives have to agree in gender with the verb and noun, and nouns have gender, masculine, feminine, or neuter. The word for spirit is neuter. And every time that it refers to the Holy Spirit with a pronoun, it's always him, her, or his. Personal pronouns, not the impersonal pronouns, it or its. The Holy Spirit is not like the force of Star Wars. I saw a gospel tract one time. I really hope it's out of print. It was based on relating the force from Star Wars. I mean, people understand the force from, use the force, Luke. They thought, well, let's be cool and let's relate that to the Holy Spirit. And the implication of that tract is that the theology of those movies is essentially Christian allegory. And it's not. The force has a good side and a bad side. And they're in balance and in stasis. That's not true of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's God Almighty, one of the three persons of the Godhead. Now, mind you, there is a theology behind the worldview of the Star Wars movies and books. But it's basically Eastern mysticism. It's a kind of a hybrid Hindu-Buddhist sort of view of the world. Now, the Star Wars movies, I think, are fun. I confess to enjoying them for the science fiction, but their theology is absolutely terrible. The Holy Spirit is a person who comes to control believers who are willing to cooperate with Him. He's not an impersonal force that you harness, you submit to His control. Number 5, and this will be our last one for today. You must pray for the filling of the Holy Spirit. I don't know what your experience has been. When I was a young Christian, I was told this, and there was a very unfortunate little booklet that was circulated that taught this, and many times years ago, I prayed for the Holy Spirit to fill me. I would discover that since the last time I prayed for the Holy Spirit to fill me, I messed up somewhere and I sinned somehow, so I must have lost the filling, so I better pray again. It was kind of a shock to my system to discover there's not one shred of biblical evidence anywhere to support telling people you need to pray or you can't be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm all for praying. That's a good thing. I'm all for desiring to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's a good thing. But here's how the faulty logic goes. Ephesians 5:18 is a command. We are told, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, goes the logic, being filled with the Spirit is obviously God's will for us. 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15 says that we are to pray according to God's will in order to have our prayers answered. Therefore, we must pray for the filling of the Holy Spirit. That's the logic. But it's not logical. The non-logic in that reasoning is tragic. And we're going to spend plenty of time learning what 5:18 means when we get to the biblical statements. But I assure you, this passage does not tell you that He fills you if and when you pray for it. It's a command, be filled with the Holy Spirit. You don't do anything to get the filling of the Holy Spirit. The command is in the passive form. You allow the Spirit to fill you. Might prayer be involved? Well, yes. Might confession be involved? Well, yes. But it's not conditioned upon you praying for the filling of the Holy Spirit. And the reason I wanted to include this in my list is the tragic implication of this false teaching. Because if you believe that, you tell somebody that, you must believe that if you have sinned, you've completely lost the filling of the Holy Spirit unless and until you again stop and consciously go through the ritual of a specific prayer to be filled. And that puts the burden on you. That puts a tremendous load of guilt on somebody. You say, when was the last time you prayed to be filled with the Holy Spirit? 2007, I think. You understand? If it's conditioned upon you have to pray and ask for it, you're pushing people into an impossible kind of teaching. It leads to a great load of guilt, a whole lot of insecurity about your relationship with God. It's the kind of teaching that drives people into legalism because it makes you want to be sure you have a rule against everything that might jeopardize your filling. Okay, it's not a negative thing. It's a positive thing. You choose to submit to His leadership, to His control, which comes through the Word of God. Now, we'll get to all that. We're not finished. We're not even finished with the first half of the outline, the negative part. But these are worth our time to think about, and we're going to return, pick it up here next time. But I want to ask you to just prayerfully process the things that we have seen already from Ephesians 5:18. First of all, don't miss the negative part of this. To yield control of your faculties to the use of alcohol or anything else that you choose to ingest or inject into your body, other than medicine that you might need, to do that is the antithesis of God's will for your life. The walk of the wise one in Christ seeks to be clear-headed, sober, and seizing the opportunities for ministry that God gives to you. And we don't have anything that would be called drinking wine in the meaning, in the sense of Ephesians 5:18 in our world. You've got to be extremely careful if you choose to imbibe at all. Second thing we've learned. At the moment that you put your trust in Jesus Christ and you receive the free gift of eternal life that's in Him, you received simultaneously with that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Trust that truth. You may have feelings to the contrary, and your feelings are real. And your feelings can be very powerful. And your feelings lie to you every day. They do not accurately, most of the time, reflect reality. They're just how you feel about something. Trust the truth. Learn about it. Live in light of it. Don't let anyone trick you into thinking that even though you have Christ, you don't have the Holy Spirit. You do. You need to do what He asks of you to do, and it's all revealed in the Word of God. And finally, understand, every time you choose to do the will of God, remember last week we talked about proving what the will of God is, the moral will of God that is 100% revealed in Scripture. Every time you choose to do what God wants you to do, every time you choose to act the way God wants you to act, every time you choose to practice the fruit of His Spirit, you are thereby under His control, which is the essence of what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And we're going to study more of all that that means as we work through the rest of this fantastic sentence, which is Ephesians 5:18 through 21. My friends, do you have Christ? Is He your Lord and Savior? I hope so. As I look at your faces and those of you that I know your story, I'm so thrilled that we share this common faith in Jesus Christ, that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And if we are in Christ, we have the Holy Spirit. He chooses. He wants to control us. Choice is ours. Let Him or don't let Him. Let's let Him and let's pray. Our Father, thank You for all of Your truth. Thank You for the Holy Spirit who lives in us. May we be wise in the seizing of the opportunities that You give us to glorify You here on earth. May, as people look at us, may they see the walk of the new ones in Christ. May we walk as children of light. May we walk in those good deeds that You've designed that we would walk in them. Father, wherever any of us might be holding back some aspect of the obedience that we could be giving to You, the full commitment to doing Your will for Your glory, deal with us as You need to, that You might receive the glory. Please don't let anyone leave this place apart from knowing You through Your Son, Jesus Christ. Have Your way with us to that end, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.